Chapter 4, Vision Number 5. If you were not here during the other parts of the service, you are lost. This is the most difficult book in the Old Testament. You do not pick it up in the middle of the book, ever. It's extremely difficult. We have in the first part of the book a series of 8 visions. And the 8 visions are designed to give to us a panoramic, prophetic preview of the history of Israel. From the time of the captivity in 606 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took the people into bondage, until the second coming of Christ to the earth again to establish his millennial reign. What do we have? A panoramic prophetic preview. Not all the details, but a general outline of prophecy set forth in the book of Zechariah. Now, the fifth vision carries us on prophetically from the concluding point of the fourth vision. Now, what did we study yesterday? Yesterday was the vision of Joshua the high priest. And what was the lesson that we learned? It was the lesson of the cleansing and the clothing of a sinful people. We learned from that vision how God cleanses his people when they sin and how he clothes them when they sin. And thus, by being cleansed and clothed, they were now ready to carry on in the priestly function. Remember that Israel is a priestly nation, and God called them to be ministers in behalf of the Gentile nations of the world. You know, Gentiles, we sometimes are guilty of looking down on Jews. We've called them sheenies and kikes and deadbeats and so forth. But please remember, every writer of the Bible, with possibly one exception, was a Jew. You better repent and thank God for the Jew. Your Savior was a Jew. If you have a dislike for Jews, you better learn to appreciate them. For most of what God has given to the world today has come through the Jewish people. And this is the way God planned it. When he called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, he promised to bring forth from the loins of Abram a great nation, and that nation would be a blessing to the whole world. Let us thank God for what has been accomplished through the Jew. For every Jew that puts his thumb on the scale when he's weighing the meat, there are 2 Gentiles who do the same thing. Don't forget it. And we've got some deadbeats among Gentiles. I can trust some Jews farther than I could trust some Gentiles. In fact, I could trust some unsaved Jews farther than I could trust some professing Christians. I've met some Christians I can't trust. At least they say they're Christians. But I've met some honest Jews that I could trust. God's blessed the world through the Jewish people. But they lost out through their sin and disobedience. God permitted them to be taken into captivity. Now, in the vision of Joshua and the high priest, he cleanses and clothes his people. And what's the purpose of this? Once again, to make Israel a blessing to the nations. Now, of course, this is future. In the millennium, they're going to shine as lights in the millennium. Now, I want to take you to one verse which is going to form a key to our study this morning. Turn back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 5. Ezekiel, chapter 5, just 1 or 2 verses. That's all we'll need. Ezekiel, chapter 5. It's all right, Jim. Let it go. Am I getting through in spite of that? Okay. They're getting paid to do a job, and I guess we ought to let them go. My father said to me one day, really, he said, son, never stop a man from working. Somebody's paying him. If a man's working, don't you talk to him and get him off the job. Somebody's paying him. So I think we're paying these guys good money, aren't we? They're not doing this for nothing. Let's put up with it. Amen? All right. Ezekiel chapter 5. Now watch this verse closely because it contains a key. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. Now, do you know that that is literally true geographically? Palestine is the very center of the earth. Check any map of the world, and Palestine is in the geographical center. Is that an accident? No. God said he would put this nation in the very center of the earth. Now, what was the purpose of placing Palestine strategically in the center of the earth? So that Palestine, through Israel, could reach out to all the nations of the earth with the light of the Word of God. Now we come past the vision of Joshua and the high priest cleansed and clothed for what purpose? To let their light shine. So the next vision is in logical sequence. We expect now in the next vision to see how God once again lets the light shine through a people who have sinned, but who have been restored to fellowship. By the way, Christian, if you came to Word of Life and you were out of fellowship with God, and you've had no witness, no testimony, God can cleanse you and clothe you and send you back with your light shining once again. We'll get that application at the beginning before we move on. Verse 1 of chapter 4, we have here the preparation for the vision. The preparation for the vision. Look at verse 1. And the angel that talked with me, now that's the communicating angel. The angel who's been talking back and forth was Zechariah, not the angel of the Lord, the communicating angel. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. As a man. A man came up yesterday at the close of the service and said, I've been reading ahead in Zechariah. And he said, you told us that Zechariah was not sleeping, that these were not dreams, but visions in his waking moment. And verse 4 says he was asleep. No, it doesn't. I said to him, sir, you didn't read the verse correctly. It says, the angel that talked with me came in and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. You see, as a man. He wasn't sleeping. He was in a deep meditation. And we don't know why he was in deep meditation. Probably he was overcome by the visions that he saw. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was overcome when he saw the Lord Jesus transfigured before him. And so this is the preparation for the vision. Now being awakened out of this deep meditative spirit in which he found himself, he's now ready for the vision. So we have the preparation for the vision, verse 1. Now the presentation of the vision, beginning with verse 2. The presentation of the vision. I want to read beginning with verse 2. And he, the communicating angel, said to me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick. Now, in both the Old and New Testaments, the word candlestick is accurately translated lampstand. Will you please change that? Lampstand. And when you've changed it, look up from your Bibles while I press and impress something upon every person in this audience. Listen carefully. No place in the Bible will you ever find waxed candles being burned in a religious service. You'll never find it in the Bible. That's a carryover from Romanism. Nowhere in the Bible. There is absolutely no biblical basis for the burning of wax candles in a religious service. So if any of you former Roman Catholics paid for the burning of candles, you sure wasted your money. I'm not trying to be smart. I'm trying to teach a lesson this morning. These are lampstands, not candlesticks. That's the correct translation. And you can see that in just a moment. Behold a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. Now get the picture. Here's a large bowl. There are seven lamps. Each has seven prongs, and there are 49 stems or tubes running from the bowl to feed the oil into these seven lamps. Seven lamps, each lamp has seven tubes to it. And the oil flows from the big bowl to feed the oil to the lamps. They were not wax candles. They burned oil in the bowl. Now, what's the purpose of a lampstand? The purpose of a lampstand is to give light. That's the reason for it. I remember when I was a boy in Pennsylvania, before we had gas, we had an old oil lamp. And the purpose of the lamp was to give light. We burned oil in it. We had a wick that had to be kept trimmed and clean. And so you had the oil lamp for the purpose of giving light. Now what happened? Israel's light had gone out. The light was not now shining. They had sinned and the light had become dim. Now God never leaves the world without a witness. God never leaves the world without light. Israel failed God. Then one day, God came to earth in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in John 8:12, I am the what, class? The light of the world. Now, Jesus didn't stay very long, 33 years or thereabouts. But before he went back to heaven, he said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, "Ye are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, there has always been a light. You see, I'm going to make a statement that might upset some of you. It may be contrary to what you've been taught. Listen carefully. I do not believe there will ever be one soul in hell because Lehman Strauss failed to witness the gospel to them. I can't find anything in the Bible. That's not the kind of a God in the Bible. You think God's going to let a soul go to hell because of my stupidity, my selfishness? No, no, no. God will reach that soul with someone, but I'll lose the reward. I'll lose the reward at the judgment seat of Christ. God's not sending a soul to hell because I wouldn't witness to them. You don't find that in the Bible. God always has a witness, but he promises rewards to those who faithfully serve him. Now, there has to be a light shining, and God will raise up a light. Israel failed. God sent the Lord Jesus. He stayed for a little while. He went back to heaven. Now he says to his followers today, "Ye are the light of the world." Now what happens if we fail? Well, God takes the light and gives it to another. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2. The book of the Revelation chapter 2. Now that's an innovation. That's a new one that just breezed in, that fella. And he's parked right in front of us. He may be a very nice man, but I have an idea the devil sent him. I can't believe that God would want our Bible study disrupted. Can't believe it. The prince and power of the air. He'll charge the atmosphere with all kind of distraction to steal the seed of the Word of God from us. Well, we're here. It's the last day. Let's make the best of it. Revelation chapter 2. Just try to ignore it. If you do, I will. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, if you please. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now he says, Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place." Now, if God removes it, what will he do? He'll give it to someone else. You know that there are many churches today that one time had a witness for Jesus Christ, and they got liberal ministers in, and God took the lamp out. The light no longer shines. The light no longer shines. But God raises up others. They lose their reward. They have no testimony. They're Christians like that. They're Christians who at one time had their light shining brightly for the Lord. But they backslid. The light went out. And God took the privilege of serving away from them. And he gave it to someone else. So here's a warning. It comes to the church in Revelation chapter 2. Israel failed. God took the light out. Now the purpose of the lampstand then is to diffuse light. Now I want you to go back to the book of Exodus for just a moment. The book of Exodus, chapter 27. The book of Exodus, chapter 27. I want to read two verses. "In preparation for the building of the tabernacle and all of the instruments that were necessary for worship, verse 20, thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn how long, class? Always. Now, I want you to note something here. The burning of the light depended upon the gifts and the free will offerings of God's people. You see, in order for the light to burn always, God said to Moses, you command the people that they bring all that's necessary to keep oil in the lamp. Now, it takes men, it takes material, it takes money to keep the light shining brightly. And God says to his people, I make you responsible. I depend upon you to keep the light burning. Now, we can't all be teachers. We can't all be pastors. We can't all be Bible conference directors. We can't all be evangelists. We can't all be missionaries. But we can all make our deposit in some way. Maybe not through money. Maybe this is not the thing that God wants you to do. But we can all make some contribution to keep the light burning brightly. So the people were depended upon. As a matter of fact, they were commanded by God to bring the wherewithal so that the light would burn how long, class? Always. God wanted the light to burn. Now, this is a long, controversial subject here, and people are going to come up and say to me, well, I go to a church where the Bible is not taught and our minister doesn't believe the gospel. Well, why should you give your money for a light that never will shine? You're in the wrong church. You should get out. Why give your time and your money to a cause like that? Don't waste it. You have to answer to God for that. You put it where the light shines. If the light isn't shining, get out from it. Have nothing to do with it. I'm not being negative now to the extreme, but I think God's people need to know this. We have a cross-section of people that come to Word of Life. We have some of you come from modernistic denominations where your money goes into the National Council of Churches for no good reason, and you know it. It's being spent to help undermine the government and overthrow our government from the National Council of Churches. I couldn't give money to that. There's no light shining there. They're not interested in the salvation of souls. So the people were dependent upon to provide the means. Now in verse 4, Zechariah makes an inquiry. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, by the way, we didn't read all those verses, did we? Behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, seven lamps thereon, seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top, and two olive trees. I think the olive trees were probably engraved. They were engraving, sort of ornamental. Two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked to me, saying, what are these, my Lord? By the way, do you notice the word Lord with a small L? That's not deity. No, there are human lords. It's possible for a person to hold a position. I think in English government there are lords. You don't spell it with a capital L. There's only one Lord with a capital L. This is a human master here. So the angel was over Zechariah, and he says, what are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said, don't you know this? Now, it's in the form of a question, but it's really a statement. You ought to know this. Don't you know this? And I said, no. No, my Lord, I know. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, now, at this point, class, we have to see that there's a primary interpretation. Remember now that Zechariah was ministering to Israel in a day when they had just returned from captivity, and Zerubbabel was the civil leader. Joshua was the spiritual leader. He was the high priest in the nation at that time. Zerubbabel was the civic leader who was promoting the building program. That was his job. He was promoting the building. Like Rocky just allocated $25 million to buy a stadium. That was Rocky's job to get the stadium bought, you see. Well, it was Zerubbabel's job to rebuild the city, and that was his job. You go back to Haggai, just two pages back in your Bible, Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. Now, who's Zerubbabel? He's the one who's going to build the city. See, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. Build that. The people provided the wherewithal. Zerubbabel was the builder here now. And then verse 8, ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste. God wanted his house built. So Zerubbabel was literally in the process of rebuilding the temple of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem after the captivity. So it had a primary application to the people of that time. So in verse 6, he said, this is what it's all about, Zechariah, for the present. He said, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying... Now, here's one of the most familiar and one of the greatest verses in the Old Testament. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, many of you have quoted that verse, and I'm sure some of you might not have known what it was all about in context. Now, what does it mean in context? In context, it simply means this. Zerubbabel, you have a job to do, to build the city. And that oil in those lampstands is telling us something. Now, oil in the Bible is sometimes a symbol of whom, class? The Holy Spirit. Thank you. You're way ahead of me. Good. Symbol of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, Zerubbabel, there's a job to be done, but you won't get it done by might. That is, by all the combined efforts of men, nor by power, whether it's the might of money, the might of influence, or the might of material things. No, no, no. These are necessary, but that will never complete the job. Get it built. It'll not be by might nor by power of human effort, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. In other words, the job's going to get done, but you're going to have to depend on God to complete it. You need the wherewithal. You need the wherewithal. So there's a direct application to Zerubbabel in his day. In other words, money is needed, men are needed, material is needed, but all of these are useless without the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't hesitate to say to my dear friend Jack Wirtson, and he's such a humble, gracious fellow, and I said it this morning. I said, you know, Jack, there is not a work in America expanding like Word of Life. And I said, it's going to take men and money and material. But I said, it's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit to get the job done. He said, I know it. Pray for me. Not by might, not by power of human effort, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. I received a letter from a man. I'm not going to name the city because some of you might be pretty close. I don't know whether he was sincere in saying this or whether he was trying to impress me, and I'm not prejudging him. I don't know. But he wrote and he said, we want you to come and preach in our new $2.5 million church. Now, I'm not accepting the invitation because it's a $2.5 million church. As a matter of fact, I don't have any open time for at least 3 years, so I couldn't go if it was a $20 million church, you see. Now, there are some $2.5 million buildings that are mausoleums. They're dead, you see. So the building program does not indicate spiritual growth. A lot of Christians today are mighty proud of the building programs in their church. What's the spiritual power in your church? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, verse 7, very simple, it isn't difficult. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. Now, what's he talking about? The mountain simply stands for difficulties and obstacles. That's all. There are mountains of obstacles confronting the servants of the Lord today. In fact, the pressures are becoming increasingly great on the minister of the gospel. I think the local church that's preaching the word of God is going to have a tougher time with the passing of the years. It's going to become increasingly difficult to carry on the program of God. The National Council and World Council is growing. In some cities, the government gives them the power to determine where a new church ought to start. If it's a fundamental Bible-believing church, independent, not associated with the National Council, they won't give them a building permit. The pressures are on. But there are mountains of obstacles and difficulties. But they can be overcome. They can be overcome. Matthew 17, 20, Jesus said, O ye of little faith, if you had enough faith, you could remove mountains. That's what he means there, mountains of difficulties. I don't think he's saying you go around the country and blow on a mountain, it's going to fall over. If that mountain needed to fall over for the program of God, God could move it with an earthquake or a little shake. But it's mountains of difficulties, the obstacles, the problems that confront us in the work of the Lord. Zerubbabel was in a building program. God said, you'll get it done. But the purpose of the lampstand is to show you that the light and the power come from the oil, the Holy Spirit. Now, the people provide the means, but the Holy Spirit, in the final analysis, accomplishes the task. Now, verses 11 through 14. Then answered I and said,
Oh, by the way, the rest of verse 7, I should get that. And he shall bring forth the headstone. The headstone. Now, that, to us in a building program, would be the cornerstone. I remember years ago, we had our first 10 years of ministry in a rented building. I became the first pastor of a newly formed church, and we had six little children in our first church, 35 adults in a rented building, and we stayed in that building for 10 years. It was adequate. It was a church that we rented, and we bought a city block and saved some money to get our building program started. And I can remember when we put the cornerstone in. It was on Thanksgiving Day, and we had an early snowstorm in the Philadelphia area. And we were to gather Thanksgiving Day morning to have our Thanksgiving service with the laying the cornerstone. The builder, the architect, the chairman of the building committee, and the pastor were to lift the big stone into place and slide it in. Well, we thought, oh, my soul, when I got up, here's a snowstorm. Who's going to come and stand out in the cold for the laying of a cornerstone? And when we got there, boy, we had hundreds. They were standing around in the snow. They were moving from one foot to the other, but they were never so happy. I think every time they moved, one foot said hallelujah, the other said praise the Lord. They were just keeping warm. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And then we put the cornerstone into place, and you could almost feel the atmosphere charged as people wept and said praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Look at this. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace. It's all of God's grace. The people gave the wherewithal. Zerubbabel led them in the building. It was finished. Let's praise God for his grace. Did they say, let's shout and pat Zerubbabel on the back? Huh? Let's raise a monument to Jack Wurtson? You better not. You better raise one for Jesus. Let's raise one for Jesus. They shouted and cried, grace. Grace. Now, this was true there, but it will be true in the millennium. When the temple is rebuilt and the city is restored and the nation is back and they begin the millennial reign, those converted Jews will shout, was all by the grace of God. How did we ever get back into this place of blessing? After the centuries of turning our backs upon God, denying Jesus Christ, spitting at the very mention of his name, God has saved us and brought us back. Thanks for his grace. That's the picture here in this verse. Now, in the 11 to 14, then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees on the right side of the lampstand and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said to him, what be these two olive branches? He was really pressing him for an answer. Twice he said, what are they? Which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil. That golden oil I assume to be just a yellow in color, not literal gold, yellow in color, out of themselves. And he answered me and said, don't you know that? You ought to know that, Zechariah. And he said, no. He said, I don't know. Well, he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The two olive branches, then, are God's two witnesses. Now, turn with me to the book of the Revelation for just a moment, chapter 11. I want to show you these two witnesses. You think you're reading Zechariah when you read Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like the man with a measuring line, doesn't it? Measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under 42 months. This is during the tribulation. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, half of the tribulation. These are the two olive trees. I think you're reading Zechariah. You see, it had a near fulfillment in Zerubbabel's day, but a far fulfillment during the tribulation, as the millennium approaches. There's a fulfillment. These are the two witnesses. So then God has his witnesses during the tribulation. You see? The church is gone. The church is raptured and taken to heaven. God still has a light during the tribulation. He has his two witnesses. You say, who are they, Brother Strauss? I think I know. They are not Moses and Elijah. They are Enoch and Elijah. Yeah? Say, can you prove it? By my book on Revelation. I don't have time to do it now. Well, it doesn't matter. I could be wrong. Really doesn't matter. And I wouldn't be dogmatic, but they're two witnesses for God. During the earth's darkest period, God has two witnesses. So there we have it, in the end of that vision. Now I'm hurrying to get you to chapter 5, because I do want to cover as much as I possibly can. Now, the last three visions are quite different from the first five. The first five visions contain messages of comfort and hope and consolation for the people. That's the burden of the first five. But the last three messages contain warnings. I'm going to call these preventive warnings. God says to his people, now these are all the promises, here's all the hope and comfort, but I want to warn you. I want to warn you. And so in three concluding visions, he sets forth a solemn warning. Now watch, beginning with verse 5. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. Well, that's not a McDonald hamburger roll or a hot dog roll. It's better translated scroll. It's really a scroll. It's called a roll because the ancient writings were on sheets of papyrus or leather. And they would write on them and then roll it up and write some more and roll it on a stick. And so they called them rolls or scrolls. So he saw a flying scroll. In other words, a piece of papyrus or leather was floating through the air. Now, it wasn't rolled up because the dimensions are given. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, a flying roll. Not an airplane advertising McDonald's. A flying roll, a scroll. The length thereof is 20 cubits and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. That's a pretty good sized scroll floating through the air. Of course, if it's floating through the air, it would have to be pretty big. It would be lost in the distance, you see. By the way, a cubit is supposedly about 18 inches, and usually a cubit is measured from where the arm bends at the elbow to the center of the middle finger. If you measure that out, it's about a foot and a half, just about 18 inches. Now, you just multiply that and get the size of the scroll. 20 cubits and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. By the way, class, did you know? Sure, some of you did, excuse me. That this is the exact size of both the tabernacle and the porch in Solomon's temple, right to the inch. Why? I don't know. But it's significant. Someday I'm going to take the time to study it out. And I haven't done that yet. But it's the exact size right there. The length thereof is 20 cubits, the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side. That is, on one side of the scroll, it says anybody who steals is going to get punished severely. On the other side of the scroll, it said, and everyone that sweareth, that is, swears falsely, lies, shall be cut off. And that's on the other side. Now, why only these two commandments? I don't know. I don't know. We know that these are, is it the third and the eighth commandments? Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Why did he pick these two? I don't know. He said, I just want to warn you. If anybody steals or lies, you're going to get it. You're going to get it. That's a warning. It's a preventive warning. And this vision is to let God's people know, I forgave you once now. I brought you back and I put oil in your lamp. I poured out my spirit upon the whole earth. I've given you another witness. Now I'm going to deal with individuals. Any individual that gets caught stealing or lying, they're going to get it. It's a warning, a preventive warning. He said, I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof. Then the angel that talked with me went forth, and said unto me, lift now thine eyes, and see what is this that goeth forth. Now, that's the beginning of the next vision. I want to close our study with this one particular vision in chapter 5. We have here a solemn warning telling the people of God to walk circumspectly lest God cut you off. Now, we've had some discussions after class with several people this week on the so-called, I never use this, once saved, always saved idea. Some people say, well, how can a person who saves and sins, not lose their salvation? Well, as I said the other day, there isn't anyone in this room who ever lost your salvation, yet we've all sinned since we've been saved. We have to distinguish between salvation and rewards. Salvation and rewards. After I have been saved, I have sinned. It did not affect my salvation, my relationship with God, but it did affect my fellowship with God and will affect my rewards when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ. So God is warning, don't do this. And by the way, have you noticed that the first time God struck somebody dead, a believer, in the New Testament church is in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, and these were the two sins they committed. They stole and they lied. They withheld money from God and they falsified the record and pretended that they gave more than they actually gave. And God struck them dead. Now, they didn't lose their salvation, but God cut them off and they never had another opportunity to serve Him. This morning after class, a teenage girl, I think about 18, high school senior, 17 maybe, came over to me with tears in her eyes. And she said, I have to talk to you. And I said, fine. What's on your heart? She said, before I came to Word of Life, I was not saved. And she said, and then she stopped and the tears began to flow a little freer. She said, I was a terrible liar. I lied all the time. And she said, last Saturday night I got saved. And she said, you know, since I've been here, I told a lie. She's standing here sobbing. She says, What do I do? I said, I'll tell you what to do. 1 John 1:9, confess it to God. Tell God you lied and say, Lord, I lied too, and name the person. Then I said, I want you to go to that person to whom you lied and say to that person, when I said thus and so to you, I lied. And I said, honey, you're not going to lie so quickly again. She said, is that what I have to do? I said, that's what the Bible teaches you to do. Confess it to God and confess it to the person to whom you lied. That's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. I says, in fact, it may seem a little easier to tell it to God because you can't see Him. But I said, when you go face to face to that person, after you've confessed it to God, I said, you're not going to lie to that person or anyone else so soon again. Through her tears, her face lit up. She said, I'll do it right away. I'll do it right away. God said, now I'm putting oil in your lamp. See, now we're looking ahead to the millennium. Acts chapter 2, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh through Israel. Once again, Israel will be the beacon light for the world as we come to the millennium. Now, during the millennium, people are going to be tempted to do wrong. They're simply held down by the rod of Christ. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. When the millennium starts, everybody who goes into it will be saved. There won't be any unsaved people when the millennium begins, but children will be born during the millennium. And because their parents are believers, it won't make them believers. There will be lots of rebellion during the millennium. But anybody gets caught lying or stealing, God cuts them off, you see. So, dear people, there's a bright hope for us. But as we journey on, we've got to keep the light shining. And if we sin against God, He may cut us off. He may do with us what He did with Ananias and Sapphira. He may just back a hearse up to our door and say, look, you've had it. I've been fooling around long enough. You just keep lying and lying and lying, and you keep falsifying and stealing and stealing and stealing. You've had it. And God backs a hearse up, carries us off, and we leave our money and our lives behind. Nothing to show for it, the judgment seat of Christ. So we have here a preventive warning in this next vision. Now, I think that's a good place in which to close, because I think we ought to leave with some of these thoughts in our minds. Thank you for being such a cooperative, patient group, and you haven't been hard on me, you've been easy on me, and it's made it easy for me to bring you these studies, and I hope that they were simple enough for you to grasp them. I'm just going to urge one thing. Get some Bible study books on shorter New Testament epistles and begin to study your Bible. Next year we'll be back for 3 weeks, and I don't know what books we'll be studying yet, but next week we're going to study the book of Malachi. I just said to Jack this morning, Jack,
I want some time to take at least 2 weeks at Word of Life to teach the whole book of Zechariah. 2 weeks, and stay with that book for 2 weeks and dig into the rest of it. You cannot teach a difficult book of 14 chapters in 5 easy lessons. I hope you can appreciate that. I trust you've received some help, some blessing, and let's just thank God for the week and ask Him to help us as we go. We'll pray. Now, Lord,